Our scripture text this morning is different from the one in the bulletin. In fact, we'll be looking at several scripture texts today, but we'll read now from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We come to you today thanking you, Lord, for your infallible, all-sufficient word of comprehensive authority. We thank you we can trust it. We thank you that when it comes to worship or the work or structure of the church or living life in general, we don't need to add to it nor take away from it. Simply obey it in the power of your Holy Spirit. So as we read your word today, we pray, Holy Spirit, you would help us understand it aright and that you would give us the power to obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. You may be seated. Well, on the way to church this morning, I did something I've never done before in 40 years. I changed my sermon at 10 till 9. Not because I didn't like the one I was going to preach, because I liked it pretty good. But because I think God, hopefully God, laid another message on my life. Now there was a time, many years ago, when at 4 o'clock in the morning I woke up after having spent the week preparing a sermon and struggled with it and didn't want to preach it. And so about 4 o'clock in the morning, God gave me another sermon on another subject, and I couldn't figure out why. So I go to church. Nobody knew I'd changed the subject. And so I preached the new sermon that I worked out at 4 o'clock in the morning, and never knowing why, until after church, we had a young woman visiting us whom I'd never seen before. And she said, "Pastor Moorcraft, it was good to be in your church today." She said, "I had several questions that I wanted to ask you, and you answered them all. In fact, I want to show you, I wrote them all down last night on this sheet of paper." She shows me this sheet of paper, and it's the outline of my sermon that I worked out at 4 o'clock in the morning by myself. So I'm praying that this change of sermon will be that beneficial for some of you. I am going to have to depend very heavily upon the Lord for this sermon and 40 years of reservoir of biblical knowledge. But I'm going to depend mostly upon the Lord throughout all this. And I think one of the reasons that I wanted to change it is because of our congregational meeting today. We've never had a congregational meeting like this. We've never had the privilege of voting for or against somebody as an associate minister of the church. So I want to go through the scriptures for you and see what ministers are supposed to do. An associate member, actually a minister, an associate is not, the word probably shouldn't even be there. He's minister of the gospel. And the title of my subject is, what is a minister of the gospel according to scripture? I just read to you one passage of scripture in Ephesians 3 where Paul, who is an apostle and who is the mouthpiece of Jesus and who actually speaks the infallible word of God, telling us that he also was called to another office besides that of apostle, and that God had given him the grace to fulfill that office, and he calls that office in verse 7 a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. He said, I didn't deserve such an office. I'm the least of all the saints. But God has called me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to God's purpose. And he said, I do it with plainness, boldness, and confident access by faith. Now, what does this passage tell us? It says, first of all, that Paul was given a stewardship. You see in verse 2, he was given a stewardship of God's grace. God called him and gave him a specific responsibility. That's what a stewardship is. It's a specific responsibility, a specific function. You don't choose it yourself. You don't bring it upon you. Some man doesn't give it to you. It's something that God gives you. It's a stewardship, a responsibility. And someday, the person that's been given that responsibility will be judged by how faithful he has been at the responsibility and the mission God has given him. And that responsibility, that stewardship, was basically twofold. It was the stewardship of an apostle who was to speak the mystery of God as it was revealed to him. So what God would do is by his Spirit, he would take information, thoughts and words from the very mind of God and put it in the mind of the apostle, and then guide that apostle as he spoke those words and expressed those thoughts, so he would express nothing more or nothing less than the actual word of God. There are no more apostles. The last apostle died in the first century, right before the fall of Jerusalem. And there was no more need for them. The purpose of the apostles was to lay the foundation of the church by completing this process of revelation of God's will that had begun all the way back to Moses and that continued to expand and grow until it was completed with the apostle John in the book of Revelation. And once that whole process of revelation was completed and the giving to us of the 66 books of the infallible Bible, there was no longer any need for these apostles. So there are no apostles around anymore. But there was a second stewardship that he gave him in this particular passage of Scripture, and that was the stewardship of the minister of the gospel. And God gave him the grace to preach the revelation that he received as an apostle. So you see the two functions. He received revelation from God and gave that infallible revelation. And then God called him to be a preacher, a minister of the gospel, to preach, expound, explain, and apply that verbal revelation that God had given him. God fully equipped him for it. God gave him the grace to do it. And so Paul was not only an apostle, he was also a minister of the gospel to preach that divine revelation with a view to the conversion of the Gentiles. That is, he always had a purpose in mind, something that God had not fully revealed until the days of the apostles, although you do see prophecy after prophecy pointing in that direction throughout the Old Testament. And that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just going to be confined to the Jews, but ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go to all men, Jew or Gentile. In fact, one of my favorite translations of the word Gentile is the rest of the people. The rest of the people, the non-Jewish people of the world. That's the rest of us. So the point is that Paul's vision and what he was called to preach with in mind was the conversion of the world. Was not only the conversion of the Jewish people who abandoned Christ in the first century, but now God had opened the doors of the gospel to the entire world. And now he was to preach and to teach not just to one category of people, but to peoples and nations, communities, individuals all over the face of the world with a view toward the conversion of all the peoples of the world. That's always the vision of a preacher, if he's faithful. That's always the vision of a minister, not simply just to expound theological truths and that's that and be done with it. He is to expound theological truths. He is to explain and to apply Bible doctrine and how the Bible relates to life. But he always has a goal in view to whomever he's speaking. And that goal is the conversion of the world. He preaches for conversion. He preaches that people might be converted for the first time and that Christians might be converted for the 100th time. Now, I'm not a heretic when I say that. You're not just converted once. You're converted every time you turn from sin. The word convert means repent. And you're always repenting, always finding sins in your life that you need to turn from and new avenues of obedience that you need to begin walking down. So that a faithful minister of the gospel who's given this stewardship has always in mind this sometimes unbearable burden of seeing people converted. And reconverted. And it's not always fun. It's not always easy when you don't see the conversions that you want to see. But it's always there so that you're compelled to preach the gospel. So that by all means made available to you, you might, in the providence of God, save some. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter who those people are, what their background is, what they look like, what the color of their eyes, how they smell, anything like that. It doesn't matter. That should be the desire and the goal of every faithful preacher of the gospel. Lord, use me to save somebody through my preaching. I don't care who it is. Use me to save somebody and to convert sinners from the error of his way. That's the goal of this minister of the gospel that Paul was. And then he says in the last part of that text, he says that he has boldness. Several times, get a concordance, look up the word boldness when it occurs in the New Testament. The word boldness is a big word, and it means everything from courage to courageously preach what is true, whether anybody likes it or not. But its more literal meaning is probably plainness of speech. And you remember Paul asked that the people in Ephesus pray for him that he would have not only courage but plainness of speech in presenting the gospel. Clarity. Plainness of speech is not to be identified with ultra simplicity. Plainness of speech does not mean you can only use monosyllabic words. Plainness of speech means that you put your whole body and soul and mind into communicating the message so that you want to do and say anything appropriate to do and say to make sure as much as is humanly possible that the people to whom you're speaking understand what you're saying. Now, ultimately, that can only come from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and that's why we pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment every day. But that's what a faithful preacher does. He knows that he is to communicate a message. I was talking to Charlie Earhart the other day about a book that he's read called Dangerous Calling. And it's about a minister and the work of ministering. And the point is not that the calling of minister is a dangerous situation. Sometimes it can be. But it means that the calling of a minister of the gospel can be dangerous for you. If he's not studying, if he's not making sure that he interprets the Bible correctly, if he's not faithfully and boldly and plainly preaching that word, he can mislead, he can misrepresent unintentionally, and he can lead you down a false trail without even knowing it. So the minister, or the office of minister of the gospel, is a dangerous calling. That's why it says, let few of you be preachers, because you're going to be judged more strictly. But the point I'm getting at is here is Paul, the apostle, who received verbal revelation from God and wrote down that verbal revelation, was also a preacher, and he prays, Lord, he says to the church, please pray that when I explain this revelation I get from God, that I'll explain it with plainness of speech, that I'll be as clear as I possibly can in preaching as a minister of the gospel. And I would have you notice also, lastly in this text, before we go to another text, I would have you notice that the central primary work of this minister of the gospel is preaching. You see in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I remember when I was a young pre-ministerial student, and my family lived in a small town in West Virginia, and the only church in town was an American Baptist church. That's the northern version of the Southern Baptist church. And the American Baptist church... And I would go to his office because he knew I was a pre-ministerial student, and he'd give me some counsel. I mean, he wasn't that evangelical, but he'd give me some counsel. And then after about 6 years of knowing him, he left the ministry, 6 years. And so he calls me in his office one time when I was visiting my grandmother and told me he was going to leave the ministry after 6 years. And I said, why? He said, I've preached everything I know to preach. He said, I don't have anything else to preach on. I can't find any new things. I thought to myself, well, I'm glad you're going to leave in the ministry. But the point here is that if something's unfathomable, if our responsibility is to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, how can you run out of things to preach about? My problem when I preach on Sunday is not knowing what to say. It's knowing what to leave out. And already the sermons are an hour and 15 minutes long. Some of you would say longer, but it's not really true. So anyway, unless it's a special occasion. So the minister does a lot of things. He administers, he counsels, he pastors, he does all these things. But the forefront, the focal point, the central function of the minister of the God is preaching of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, you know, in the New Testament, there is teaching and there is preaching. A distinction is made between teaching and preaching. It's difficult to distinguish those two responsibilities because preaching does involve teaching. Preaching involves probably more exhortation and admonition than teaching does. But nevertheless, preaching has to do with passion. It has to do with power. God never called anybody to preach who couldn't preach. God never called anybody to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ who did not have boldness and passion and power. And the power is not because of the power of his voice or the power of his intellect, but because of the spiritual power of God, and we'll come to that in just a few minutes. I want you to turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to make a very important point. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And let's read verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, I'm not going to look at verse 18, though I do love verse 18. It simply means pay the preacher. But in verse 17, it lets you know there are two categories of elders. Now, look at it carefully. All elders don't do the same work, is the point. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, all elders are to rule. All elders are to shepherd. All elders are to manage and govern the church. And those elders who work particularly hard and effectively at ruling and governing the church should receive double honor. But here's the phrase. Especially those elders who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, what's the point it's making? Some elders don't preach. All elders rule. All elders share in the government of the church. And if they work particularly hard, give them double honor, especially those elders who preach. So you can have some elders who rule without preaching and do it well. And you have some elders who rule, but if they don't preach, they're not doing it well. So you honor those elders who rule well, even though they don't preach. And you especially honor those elders who do preach. So the point is, you have a distinction in the responsibility of elders, not the authority. There's no hierarchy. The preacher's not over the elders. And he tells them what to do. Preachers, preaching elders, ruling elders have the same authority. They each have one vote in a elders meeting. Preacher doesn't have any more authority than an elder in the governing the church. But you do have these two classes. All elders rule, including those who preach, with the additional responsibility of preaching. So the way we make this distinction in our church and in Presbyterian churches that are biblical is we talk about ruling elders and preaching elders. Now, all elders are to teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, among the qualifications that God gives for an elder, it says that he must be apt to teach, not apt to preach. Nowhere is an elder one of the qualifications of an elder given that he has to be able to preach. Nowhere. But he does have to be apt to teach. Now, some people have demanded more of those three little words than they require and say that an elder at least has to be able to stand before a group of people and explain the Bible. Doesn't say that. It says apt to teach. Doesn't mean he has to be able to stand before a large group of people and teach. It means he can, as long as he's good on a one-to-one situation even, of communicating the gospel plainly and effectively to somebody else, he has the apt to teach whether he's able to stand before a big crowd or not. So all ruling elders teach, but the only people who preach among the elders are those to whom God has given the gift of preaching. That's the only distinction. All elders rule. All elders teach, but those elders to whom God has given the gift to preach are to preach. And so we see, and to live by their preaching, 1 Corinthians 9. And to live by their preaching, not just preach as a hobby, not just preach on an occasion, but to live by their preaching. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, like he hints here in verse 18, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. A laborer is worthy of his hire. You don't make a soldier pay his own way. You pay a soldier for defending you. And the same thing it is with the preacher. He says, let them make a living by their preaching so they can spend their lives preaching the gospel. So an elder to whom God has given the gift to preach is to spend his life preaching the gospel. And so if you come from other backgrounds than Presbyterians, I want you to understand why we talk about this particular office as minister. It's another name in our book of church order and in the Bible. It's another name for preaching elder. It's another name for a ruling elder that has a gift to preach. There are several names for this kind of elder in the scriptures. We don't have time to go through them all. Another one is ambassador. Look up the word ambassador and see whether it applies to Christians in general or whether it applies to preaching elders in the New Testament. But what I'm trying to say to you is that in a biblically structured church, you have ruling elders of two kinds. You have ruling elders and you have preaching ruling elders. Both are to be faithful, and only ruling elders whom God has called to preach are to preach the gospel. So this is not a man-made distinction. This is not a distinction made pragmatically. It's a distinction that's found in the scriptures, in the New Testament particularly. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read verses 7 through 16. This is a great text that shows you that the teaching, preaching ministry of the church is a gift of Jesus Christ. That when God gives a preacher to the church, a teacher to the church, it's his gift. All of his strengths, all of his weaknesses, where he's weak, where he's strong, all those things together wrapped up in him is a gift of Jesus Christ to his church. So let's start with verse 7 and read down. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, that is Christ, he led captivity, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And this ascended Christ, this resurrected Christ, this head of the church, gave to the church some people as apostles. We don't have those anymore. Prophets. We don't have those anymore because the Bible's complete. Some as evangelists, and that's what we call church planters. And some as pastors and teachers. Now, what's the purpose of this preaching, teaching ministry of the church that's a gift of Christ to his people? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, verse 12 is very important to understand because if you misunderstand it, you can kill a preacher real quickly. Some people read verse 12 as if it said that the teaching, preaching ministry of the church has a threefold responsibility. It is to equip the saints. The purpose of the teaching ministry is, one, for the equipping of the saints, two, for the work of service, and three, for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, praise the Lord, that's not what it says in Greek. What it says is that God has given the preaching, teaching ministry of the church to the church that through their preaching and teaching, they might equip the saints who are then responsible for the work of service and responsible for the building up of the body of Christ. So the responsibility of the preaching, teaching ministry is not to do everything so that the church is identified with the preacher, but the responsibility of the preaching, teaching ministry of the church is to equip you, the saints, those who belong to God, those who are members of the church, and to equip you to do what? For the work of service, for the work of deaconing, for the work of ministry. You know, if a church is going to be faithful to the Lord, then there is a sense in which every member of the church is going to be a minister. Not in the same sense of an ordained minister that's called to preaching, but you have a ministry. And my responsibility and the other preaching, teaching ministries of the church is to equip you, to give you whatever help and need and motivation you have to be a faithful servant to other people in the church and to the world. To learn how to serve other people with the gospel. You know, the Bible says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that you must be equipped to know how to serve other people, to serve your wife, your children, your church, your family, your community, your fellow employees, whatever, and each other. You've got to be equipped to do that. And the responsibility of the preaching, teaching ministry of the church is to give you whatever equipment you need from the Bible. How do we do that? How do we equip you to be a faithful servant in this world? And service is power. The liberals learned that before we did. You know, when the Christian church quit its diaconal responsibilities, and when the Christian church stopped taking care of the health, education, welfare of its members, there was a big vacuum. And who stepped in with its welfare society? The federal government. And now what has it had since? Power over everybody's lives. And there was the transfer of power from the church. The church used to be the most powerful instrument toward good in this whole culture. And now the civil government is the most powerful instrument toward evil in this culture. How do we get back? We get back by taking back our ministries and our service and helping at least members of the church not turn to the state so easily the way most Americans do. Whenever they have any crisis, they immediately go to the state. If we as a church can keep each other from going to the state to supply needs in our lives, legal services, health, education, welfare, whatever it is, that if we can keep each other from being slaves to the state by serving each other and by serving the world and providing for the world what the state now says it provides but only provides bureaucrats, if we can really provide service to the world and to each other, there will be a transfer of power back from them to the people of God. And how are we, as the teachers and preachers of the church, to equip you for that kind of service? By having some kind of special programs? No. Only one way. By the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's our only instrument of equipping. We preach, we teach, and by that we equip you to be servants. But we also equip you for something else. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. It's your responsibility to build up the body of Christ. It's your responsibility to build up the body of Christ numerically. You doing it? Got a lot of empty lumber up here. Are you seeking to build up the body of Christ numerically? Are you bringing people to church with you? That's the important thing. Secondly, are you building up the body of Christ by encouraging and edifying each other? And when you see somebody ignorant, to teach them. When you see somebody wayward, you try lovingly to get them back on path. When you see somebody lonely, you try to befriend them. When you see somebody grieving, you comfort them. There's all kinds of things we can do as individual Christians. And the responsibility of the preaching, teaching ministry of the church is to equip you not only to be a servant, but to know how to build up each other. That's why we're going through the book of Proverbs. That's why we're going through the book of Isaiah. That's why we're going through the book of Psalms, etc. Because the only instrument we have as the teaching, preaching ministry of the church is to equip you to be good servants and to build up the body of Christ. Are you building up the body of Christ? Do you receive the teaching and preaching ministry of the church, imperfect though it is, as a gift from the head of the church to you? Let's go on here in Ephesians 4. How long are we supposed to do this? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And how long are we supposed to preach and teach and equip you? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is, how long are preachers and teachers in the church to preach and teach? Until everybody in the church believes the same thing and everything we believe is right. I'm tired in saying those words. I mean, it just wears me out to say them because I know what that means. That means longer than I'm going to live. And longer than any other preacher today is going to live. That we're to continue to preach and teach and equip plainly, clearly, courageously until we have all reached the unity of the faith and we're one in what we believe. We're a long way from that today as churches in this country. And we're to keep doing this until we have a deep, full knowledge of the Son of God and we're brought to maturity. We're to continue to preach and teach and equip until everybody in the church is mature. And there aren't any more little baby Christians that you got to burp for 40 years because they never got out of the crib. We're to continue to preach and teach until we're all mature in Christ. And how do we know whether we're mature or not? We use as a standard of measure the life of Christ himself. Verse 14. In order that, that's what it really says, as a result, but in order that, here's why we preach and we teach and we equip until we've all reached spiritual maturity. In order that we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. We do this because there's all these swirling heresies and false doctrine that go around on every side. I was looking at some things on YouTube, and I got stuck because I really don't know how to do computers. And so I got stuck in this one section of YouTube that I couldn't get out of. I wanted to get out of more than anything in the world. But all it was on one heretical preacher after another. Had these little clips of all these famous preachers that are radio and television. I mean, it's unbelievable what's out there. It is unbelievable. And it's not just those that are off the edge that's easy to identify. But it's even some people who say some things good and then some things terribly bad. And the average Christian does not know how to distinguish the milk from the poison in that one man's preaching and teaching. And so the responsibility of the preacher and the teacher is equipped by making sure we understand what the false doctrines are and what the truth is so that we won't be like little children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness and eloquence with which people speak. And so one of the ways we try to do that is to encourage you to read books, because sermons are also written as well as preached. To read books, but most of the Christian books published today are not reliable. That's not an exaggeration. Most are not. Especially most of those that everybody else is reading. So if you find a book that you want to read, check with the teaching, preaching, ruling offices of the church and let them give you their 2 cents worth, because you do have to be discriminating. And before you know it, if you're reading the wrong books, you're going to start questioning the teaching, preaching ministry of your own church. And then after a while, you'll be gone. So one of the reasons that we preach and teach is to keep you from being swept off your feet by false doctrine. Now, how do we do that? By speaking the truth in love. Now, that's not a general statement. This is with reference to the teaching, preaching ministry of the church. It is to speak the truth, to preach and teach the truth, all the truth, nothing but the truth. And to do it in love. In love for what? In love for the truth, in love for God, in love for you. An old preacher once told me as I was growing up, he said, let your people know that you love them and they'll believe what you preach on Sunday. And so it is through preaching the truth in love that the truth becomes accepted and people are saved from being swept off their feet. And it's by speaking or preaching and teaching the truth in love that we grow up in all aspects into Him who is Christ, the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see what the preacher does, the teaching ministry of the church, he preaches, he equips you to be a good servant, to know how to build up other people, to save you from being swept off your feet by false doctrine, and he does that to bring you to maturity. And then what happens? When there is this faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God and people are submitting to it, the whole body starts to work correctly. And the various members of the church with their various spiritual gifts are able to minister to each other. And then every joint, every sinew in the body begins to do its assigned function. And the body becomes well and it becomes whole. But what's the spearhead? It is the preaching of the gospel by one called to preach the gospel or to teach it. That's the primary instrument, the teaching, preaching, ministry of the church. I had a conversation with a man several years ago who made a statement that I thought was right until I started thinking about it. And he said this. He said, the primary means of the transmission of biblical truth from generation to generation is the Father. Well, I thought about it, because fathers have been a letdown. Fathers have failed in their responsibility to teach their children the truth. And so I was glad to see this revived interest in the role of the father in the transmission of biblical truth from generation to generation. But what he said was, the primary means of the transmission of biblical truth from generation to generation is the Father. And I said to this person, well, you're mostly right, but there's one thing a father cannot do in the transmission of the truth to his children. And he said, what's that? And I said, preach. Unless he's called to preach. He can teach, he can exhort, he can admonish, he can model, but he can't preach with the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because a preacher is somebody who's an elder called by Christ to that particular function. It is the preaching of the cross that's the power of God to salvation in everyone who believes. And that's why fathers and families need the preaching ministry of the church. They just can't go off as a little family, say, well, we have the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit, we have our gun, that's all we need. You also have to have bullets. But also that there's no hope for a family outside the family of God, outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where fathers and mothers and children can receive the preached word that builds them up and equips them by the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Romans 10, a passage that has meant a lot to me throughout my life. And I want to read several passages because this tells you why the preaching of the Word of God is so powerful. In fact, the preaching of the Word of God does things only God can do. Let me say it again. I did not say that the preacher of the gospel can accomplish things only God can do. I said the preaching of the gospel accomplishes things that only God can do. That's why sometimes you come to church and you're searched. You start to feel guilty. I see your face turn red. You're wondering, who told you about me? And I wasn't even thinking about you. But God knows the heart. You came here discouraged. I didn't know it. And then you were encouraged through the preaching of the Word of God. It's called God Knows Your Heart. And things happen to you through the preaching of the Word of God that only God can form. Why? Well, let's look at Romans 10. And let's start with verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Let me stop. You are never closer to the word of God eternal than during the preaching of the word, as we're going to see. You're never closer to God than when his word is being preached. And you'll see why in a minute. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now let's look at verse 10 and following. I want you to notice this chain of questions. The first sentence says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an Old Testament phrase. To call upon the name of the Lord means to worship the Lord. And whenever the word Lord by itself in the New Testament occurs, 9 times out of 10 it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of the Old Testament passages about the Lord are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. So what it's saying is, whoever worships Jesus as Lord shall be saved. Next question. Verse 14, well, how then shall you call upon him in whom you've not believed? That is, if you're going to worship Jesus as Lord, you must believe in him first. But how can you call upon the name of the Lord in whom you've not believed? Here's the great verse. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You can't call upon the name of the Lord unless you believe in Jesus, and you can't believe in Jesus unless you've heard his voice. Now, I know that some older English translations say, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And that's exactly correct. You're not going to believe in him if you haven't heard about him. But that of should be in italics because it doesn't occur there in Greek. You can ask my Greek class why. I'm not going to waste the time to tell you. You can ask me going out the door. It's complicated, but nevertheless, the Greek does not say, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It's far more profound. How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? You can't believe in Jesus unless you've heard his voice. That's what he's saying. My sheep, remember John 10? My sheep hear my voice and follow me. So the only preacher who's preaching can do you any good is Jesus. I can tell you to come to Jesus and follow him till I'm blue in the face, and you can sit there and say, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what you say. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, follow me, you will immediately say, where? Yes, sir. Because the calling of God comes with an irresistible, almighty power. So nobody's going to call upon Jesus as Lord and worship Him as God unless they believe in Him as their Lord and Savior. Nobody is going to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior unless they hear the voice of Christ. I don't mean in their ear, but a voice that only the heart hears and understands. When the Lord Jesus Christ from the right hand of God by the power of the Holy Spirit inwardly and effectually and with almighty power calls you out of your spiritual deadness to come to Him in faith, you come. You believe. All that the Father gives to me comes to me. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, because when God draws him, he comes. Isn't that a great thought? If you're a believer in Jesus here today, there's one reason. And that is because Jesus Christ himself personally and powerfully called you to believe. When? Let's go on. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? So you're not going to worship Jesus as Lord unless you believe in him. You're not going to be able to believe in him until you've heard his voice and you hear his voice through a preacher. And how shall they preach unless they are sent by Christ? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So the voice of Christ that raises the dead, that gives faith, that enables a person to worship and serve God, is to be heard in the voice of a faithful preacher. Now, I'll teach you some Greek. The word for preacher in Greek is kerux. K-E-R-U-X, spelled in English. Kerux. Then there's a verb for preaching, keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. And then there is the content of that which is preached, kerygma. K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, I think. Anyway, the word for preacher only occurs three times in the New Testament. The word for preaching occurs 60 times. There's about 30 different words for communicating the gospel in the New Testament. And to show the poverty of our vocabulary, in the English versions, they're mostly translating preaching. And as a result, preaching gets lost in these 30 words, some which means explain, some which mean reason, some which mean admonish. But all of these different words are translated into English preaching, and so preaching itself gets lost. Now, you see the word preacher in verse 14? How shall they hear Christ without a preacher? That's not one of the three places where the word preacher occurs in the New Testament. You know why the word preacher occurs so little in the New Testament? Three times. As over against preaching, 60 times. Because the important thing is not the preacher. The focus is not on the preacher and his personality and his character. I mean, after some master carpenter builds a house that's beautiful and well done, you don't sit around and say, man, what a great hammer and saw and screwdriver that was to build that house. I'm going to get me a hammer and a saw like that carpenter had. Nah. You praise the carpenter. The master carpenter is everything. The screwdriver, the saw, the hammer. That's the preachers. Nothing very important. Just instruments in the hands of the carpenter. And so the word preacher is hardly ever used, and it's not used here. I'll tell you what this word here is. It is a present active participle. When the Greeks used a present tense, it denoted continuous action. So what that says is this: how shall they hear without one who is continually preaching? That's the focus. Not the preacher, but the continuous preaching of the gospel. So that through the preaching is the focal point. So that through the faithful preaching of the gospel, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be heard. In Ephesians it says that Christ came to Ephesus and preached peace. Can anybody remember the time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus went to Ephesus, Turkey, during his human life of 33 years and preached the gospel? He never did. During the 33 years of his life, he never went to Turkey. That's where Ephesus is. And yet, Paul can say, Jesus came to Ephesus and preached. Did he come by some big vision and appeared out of the sky? No record whatsoever of that. So when did Jesus go to Ephesus, Turkey, and preach? When these apostles and these faithful preachers would come to the churches of Ephesus and faithfully preach the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would come to those churches and preach his powerful word through the weak and frail preaching of the ministers and the apostles. That's what I pray for every time I come to church and preach. Jesus, I pray that you come to Chalcedon today and preach. My preaching is not going to do these people any good unless you come and you preach to these people through the faithful preaching of the word of God. And that's the way you should come to church. You come to church not to hear me. Some people do. I can't do you any good. Jesus is the preacher par excellence. The only preacher that can do you any good. So when you come to church, have the attitude, I'm not coming to hear Joe, whoever the preacher is. I'm coming to hear Jesus. And you pray, Jesus, you come to church and you preach to me today through the preaching of men. Because it's only your voice that gives me faith and feeds my faith and enables me and motivates me to worship you. That's why preaching is so powerful. That's why it accomplishes things only God can accomplish. Because God does use preaching to accomplish his purpose. And do you know when Jesus preaches, whatever he preaches happens? Do you know that? Whatever Jesus preaches happens. Not me. I can preach certain things that never happen. But whatever Jesus preaches happens. Let me give you an example. Jesus came to Ephesus and preached peace. And then it says in John, Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Jesus preached repentance, according to Mark. The great emphasis of his preaching is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does Acts say? God grants repentance to the Gentiles. What else does Jesus preach? He preaches that the kingdom of God will come in all of its saving power to transform individuals, families, and cultures. And he brings the kingdom of God with all of its saving power into people's lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus preaches happens. So if a preacher, a man, is preaching the word of Jesus faithfully and correctly, and Jesus takes that word and preaches it through his mouth into your heart, whatever the word of God says will happen to you. That's why the preaching ministry is so powerful in equipping you to be a good servant, to build up the body of Christ, to come to maturity, and to avoid being swept off your feet by false doctrine. Notice the next. Oh, well, let me want to say one other word about the word kerux, preacher. It is not used but three times. Word preaching 60 times. But the word preacher is never used in the New Testament about anybody except that class of ruling elders whom God has called to preach. That is, an unordained Christian nowhere in the Bible is called a preacher. an unordained Christian, particularly in the New Testament, is never said to be preaching. Elders as elders are never called preachers. Elders as elders do not preach. Now, if you think this is exaggerated, you can either read my 100-page article in my 5,000-page commentary on the Larger Catechism, or you can get a Greek concordance and look up the word preacher. It refers to those who've been sent by Christ specifically as his heralds, because that's what the word for preach means. One place in Acts it says the Christians were scattered everywhere preaching the gospel. But it doesn't say that in Greek. That's because of a poverty of our vocabulary. It says that the Christians went everywhere evangelizing. Doesn't use our word keruso. But then a little later it says that Philip kerusoed to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was an ordained minister, an evangelist, as a matter of fact. So the Christians went everywhere evangelizing, and the ordained ministers went everywhere heralding, preaching. That's what the word kerux means. It was used outside the New Testament to mean somebody that spoke for a prince backed by the prince of authority. He couldn't add to the word. He was protected by the prince. He had to give the message of the prince. And if he did, he was protected and backed by the prince's authority. So what does our text say? Look at 14 and 15 again. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without one continuously preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ? Only the resurrected Jesus can make a preacher. The church can't make a preacher. A man can't make a preacher out of himself. Only the resurrected Christ can make a man a preacher. And he does by sending him, by separating him to this one life calling of preaching the unfathomable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. To send is to authorize. Jesus authorizes the minister of the gospel to preach the word of God with passion and with power, with a view toward the conversion of the world. Now, you say, well, that's a great privilege then to be called to preach, and it is a great and humbling privilege. God called me to preach when I was 12 years old. Started preaching in small churches and public schools. I've had to ask forgiveness for many years of sermons that I preached in those early days. But a man can't turn himself into a preacher. He has to be sent. And it is a heavy burden. It's a dangerous calling. Let's look at one last passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and let's read verses 5 through 15. And these men that he mentions are preachers, ordained preachers. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We preachers were nothing. It was God that did everything. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Everything depends upon God in Christ. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, church planner, preacher, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, Apollos. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, these verses are not addressed to Christians in general. They're addressed to preachers who are building a building through preaching. Paul says, I've laid the foundation. Now, the rest of you preachers, like Apollos and the others, make sure that you're building consistently with that foundation, with the revelation of God. And he said, give your heart to it, be faithful to it, because if you're not, there's come a time in which your life is going to be tested with fire. God's going to test it. That could mean in his providence in this life, or it could mean on judgment day when we all stand before the tribunal of Christ. And he says, God's fire is going to reveal what you're made of and how faithful your preaching has been. Verse 12, and some of you are building upon a solid foundation. Your work will be as precious as gold. It'll be as valuable as silver and as useful as precious stones. But then there are other of you preachers who, when you build upon this foundation, you haven't been careful to be faithful. And when the fire tests your ministry and your life, it'll quickly burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. Each man's work will become evident, for the day of God will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So you see, this thing of being a preaching person, it is a great privilege, for which I'm thankful. It is a heavy burden. Fire hurts, even if it proves your ministry is made of gold. Fire hurts. And if that fire comes into your life and your ministry has been an unfaithful one, it's going to hurt even more. You're going to see wood, hay, and stubble go up in flames. So I say that to you who are ministers, or to you who are considering being a minister. If you can keep from it, do something else. If you can't do something else, and it cannot escape this driving passion to preach the Word of God toward the conversion of sinners, then get busy at preparing for that great task. So let me make these applications in conclusions. Beware of the modern movement to abolish the office of minister of the gospel, erasing any distinctions between ruling and preaching elders. It's happening. That's one of the distinguishing marks of a denomination called the Plymouth Brethren and those that have grown out of that movement. You see this in some Presbyterian circles. Several years ago, there was a new Presbyterian denomination that was formed in the South, and it was the first time in the history of the world that a Presbyterian church was founded without the office of minister of the gospel, deliberately and self-consciously. You also find this among Reformed Baptist brethren, where they think that all elders are exactly the same and there's no distinction between preaching elders and ruling elders. Why is that a dangerous movement? It will destroy preaching. If you have a man in your pulpit that God has not called to preach, he's not going to be able to equip you. He may say some right things, but he'll lack spiritual power. And so this movement of erasing all the distinctions between ruling elders and preaching elders, both of equal authority, I think will eventually destroy preaching, and with the destruction of preaching, the destruction of the Christian church. Second word of application, pray earnestly for those who hold this office of preaching, both those who hold it faithfully and those who hold it unfaithfully. Don't forget to pray for those who are unfaithful preachers of the Word of God, who don't preach the Word of God. Pray for them that they would be converted, or that God would shut their mouths one way or another, and they would never be injurious to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure to pray for liberals. Don't let liberals off the hook. Pray that they'll be converted, or pray God's imprecatory psalms against them. Pray for the faithful preachers of the gospels. And there's no preacher's going to be perfect. Pray for the faithful preachers of the gospel that they'll always be faithful, that they'll never be bought, that they'll always be plain, they'll be careful, they'll be wise in what they preach, and that people will listen to them with submissive hearts to the Word of God. And thirdly, when you hear preaching take place that's faithful, listen for and pray for the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the pastor. Look for it. Listen for it. Pray that Jesus would come to Chalcedon and preach through the preaching of men. And you who are preachers, or who would be preachers, I just read a great quote by Martin Luther in the section on YouTube with all the fake preachers. This is a great quote by Luther right in the middle of them. He said, and this is typically Luther, "Preach so that those who hear you will hate their sins or hate you." And then lastly, pray for our congregational meeting. We believe the Holy Spirit puts men in office through congregational vote and keeps people out of office by congregational vote. When men are called to a particular church to be minister, it's not a term thing. And so this is a very, very important time. Should Tim Price be our associate minister? Should he not? The elders can't make the ultimate decision. The only person that can do that is the Holy Spirit of God. And he does that by whether the congregation votes for or against him. So this will be a very, very important time in your life and in the life of your church in trying to decide whether to call another minister of the gospel along with the one you already have. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, again for reminding us of these great truths and these great passages. We thank you for the way you've used them in the life of your church over the past 500 years to reform and revitalize your church from what it was in the Middle Ages. We pray for churches all over our land and world that believe these great truths. You would bless them, encourage them, strengthen them, protect them, cause them to grow. For those churches that have not yet come to see these great truths of your word, continue to lead them and guide them. Continue to perfect them and us. Continue to reform your church by your word and spirit. And be with us particularly today. In Jesus' name, amen.